You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1981 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Norm Zillmer on the subject, Paul's Letter to the Romans.
Good morning. I thought of something that might help some of what we were talking about yesterday to be digested a little bit. I realize that we're in some pretty heavy going in some of this discussion that we're doing. God stands at the head of everything. If we can put this in any kind of a algebraic form, and I'm sure that that's an oversimplification, but at least we can maybe get the picture a little better in our own minds. This is something that will be part of our discussion today as well, because it deals with those things which had to do with the people of Israel. They had the law. They had God, and they had the law. But without the other element that's necessary in this, which is God's grace, with God and with law, but without grace, the result is simply nothing but death. This is why the Apostle Paul says the law could not save him, because sin was still there. Without God's grace, sin remains, and as long as God plus law minus grace exists, then the result is death, because sin is still present. Now, when we change that around and we put a plus sign here, and instead of God plus law minus grace, we have God plus law plus grace, we then can go to life. So you see, this is why the apostle can say it all depends upon God's grace, on the faith which we respond to God's free offer of grace, and then the fact that He is willing to grant to us that great boon, that unmerited favor. We can have law there, and we must have law. Law is the expression of the character and will of God. And so it must be present. But the thing that is really important is not so much how we perform in the law, as it is the fact that the element of grace has been inserted into the picture, and it is that that brings us then from the relationship of that which is bringing only death to that which brings life. Perhaps that might help just a little bit in clarifying some of the rather complicated logic of the apostle in this very profound letter. Well, we saw yesterday some things in chapter 6 about baptism, justification through death. I hope you were kind of thinking about some of that in listening to the reading this morning. And then in Romans 7, being dead to the law and the walking civil war, that the new life now that he has in Christ is matched by a new freedom from the law, that his wretchedness can be changed to thankfulness. And then in chapter 8, how we now have a new mind, not the mind of the flesh any longer, but the mind of the Spirit, the sonship and the guidance that can come. And he concludes that chapter by saying that there is no separation from God and Christ in the new life that we have. He's gone all the way in one chapter from this terrible, wretched feeling of woe is me, who will deliver me from this body of death, to finally saying in verse 37 of chapter 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once more, love is the key point. Love and grace are two of the very important things that we must keep in mind. Okay, then in Romans 9, the apostle resumes his catalog of the Jews' advantages, which he left off in chapter 3 because he broke off his thought there in order to pursue this idea of how we come to having new life in Christ. And now he can go back to speaking about the people of Israel. And he talks about their advantages. They were Israelites, verse 4. To them belong the sonship, or adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, which is the outward worship, by the way, and the promise. And I call attention to that because the Apostle Paul, in his very first statements in the first chapter, says, verse 9 of chapter 1, God is my witness whom I serve, and he uses that same word which is for performing rites of worship. I serve with my spirit. So he says there's a difference between that kind of serving with his spirit and the kind of just outward worship that was being done under the Mosaic Law, which was certainly being done by the Jews, but not in the way that God would have liked. So to them belong all of these things and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, God who is over all, be blessed forever. So even though there is this great advantage, he says, farther down in the chapter, it still requires that salvation shall be by election and by grace. As we have just indicated here, the story remains the same. The Jew may not preen himself upon his patriarchal heritage. He may not just depend upon his being a son of Abraham in order for him to be saved. It requires for him that he be under God's grace as well. And he goes on with quite a lengthy discussion here during the Romans 9, 10, and 11 section of the book, to tell about the place of Israel in some of the things that are going on, and also to talk about Jew plus Gentile. You see, again, in verse 24 of chapter 9, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he goes on to talk about the Gentiles and how they are to be dealt with, and how only a remnant of Israel is the group that will be saved. Verse 27. Once again, the theme that has been all the way through the book of Romans, Jew plus Gentile together, and that they must think of each other comfortably, not to be antagonistic toward each other, but it's always to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we have here a situation in these several chapters which has produced problems for some people, the problem of God's choice. There seems to be almost sometimes a terrible selectivity about God. For instance, he introduced this in the 8th chapter at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And if you look through Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'll find that he's kind of dealing with that kind of situation through that period of his logic. And I suppose if we were to take that right out of context and just pull it out and look at it and say, oh, well, everything is predestined by God. Well, there's nothing that I can do about it. He's made his choices. He's decided how things are going to turn out. He knows in his infinite wisdom everything that's going to happen. So therefore, I might as well give up. There's not really anything I can do. If he's got it in mind for me to be there, I guess I'll be there. And if he doesn't have it in mind for me to be there, well, there's nothing I can really do about it. A sort of fatalistic idea comes out of this sort of thing. In fact, he deals with that when he talks about potters and when he talks about olive trees and some of these other things, as though God were somehow terribly selective. This is what chapter 9, verse 19 begins with. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Will what is molded, he says, then say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? And if we just thought about it like that, we might as well sort of fold up and quit, because I guess we wouldn't have much hope. And I think the thing that helps me to understand this is to think of what he is making his message and his point about is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was chosen. They were chosen to be his special people, a peculiar people. And I guess they are pretty peculiar, but I don't think he meant for them to be peculiar in that kind of way. I think he meant for them to be a people for his own possession. He selected the patriarchs. And they didn't have any choice about that, who was their ancestor. They were stuck with it. And I think sometimes they have been very unhappy that they had to be, why did he choose us? You know, why didn't he go get somebody else? Quit bothering us. I think it's almost that way with Jews once in a while. They feel very put upon by the fact that they are somehow selected to be in this spotlight that they'd rather not be in. But remember, all the day long, for the whole time of Israel's history, they had free choice of how they would act, what they would do with their lives. Predestined they might be to be his witnesses, but it would always be possible for God to use them as his witnesses, whether they were willing or unwilling. And never was their free choice violated throughout all of that time, as we see by the fact that he sent his prophets time and again to try to reform them, and time and again they resisted, and finally they were destroyed as a nation. So while he had them as his chosen people, it did not mean that there was no job for them to do, or that somehow fate was going to determine how their destiny would turn out. Every day, each Israelite had a choice to make, just like you and I do. And every day, he had to decide whether he was on God's side or on his own side, a natural man's side, just like we do. And every day, we who have been called, if we can say that we have heard the voice of God calling aloud, reaching out to us, it still is true that we have to respond to the call. We have to answer and accept His grace and accept Him and accept His expressed will, and then we can be on the way to life. In Israel's case, as he says here in the 27th verse of chapter 9, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel, those who are the natural seed, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." They were the chosen people, but he was selecting out from them a remnant who followed his will. Perhaps that helps a little bit with this idea of predestination in some kind of way. At least I hope so. So that it doesn't become for us a problem of God's choice, but a blessing of God's choice. Israel was chosen, but only those who had faith would be part of salvation. And it's the same for us. Then he goes on in Romans 10, and we're going to be hastening through these chapters because I want to get to chapter 12, where he then turns the argument in a different direction. In Romans 10, he talks about inward belief, which must match our visible allegiance. That was one of the reasons for bringing that point to you about the outward observance of worship, latreia, and the inward one that Paul claims for himself that he observes by serving God with his spirit. And he says in Romans 10, that's the same sort of thing that we must have in our own lives, what everyone must have. Inward belief must match our visible allegiance. They are inseparable. And he draws pictures of the Jew and the Gentile in the Old Testament to sort of deal with some of that. Now, having argued his way through to where it looked like the Gentiles were going to have a good position, a little leg up on the Israelite, as though they were one step ahead or something or other, then in chapter 11 he has to go on to say, well, but in fact, God has not rejected the Jews categorically. The remnant, God's chosen, his elect, are still very much in his view, even though there are, in fact, the unbelieving many. So verse 2 of chapter 11 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 5 says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And then he goes on to talk about the olive tree and the reconciliation that was going to come at the final end of things, the final reconciliation. And he speaks about a miracle taking place that if, in fact, the Jew has been broken off and that dead branch has been set aside and a wild branch has been grafted into the tree so that it can bear fruit for God, then what would happen if he took that dead old branch and put it back onto the olive tree? And it's as though he is saying, in the natural realm of things, that would be a miracle, right? That a dead branch could be grafted back into a live tree and bear fruit. That would be a miracle. And plainly, I think he expects just exactly such a miracle to take place in the spiritual realm. Verse 24 of chapter 11, if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree after they were dead? And what would that be? Well, a miracle. And it's that which he speaks about in verse 15. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The resurrection. And as that dead branch can be resurrected to be plugged back into the olive tree, so now the resurrection from the dead can bring back life to that which has died. So then, I think if we can hurry on, the Gentiles are grafted in and become part of the restoration. And then he, after he discusses this, he then goes on in about verse 25 to 32 is a summary of his argument up to this point about the matter of Jew and Gentile. If you just want to make a note of that, you might, like we did with chapter 1, verse 16, where there the essence of the entire letter was, here's a little summary. He puts it in here to tell us about what it is that he has been talking about for the last two or three chapters. Now, I want to call your attention to something that is probably not quite so apparent on the surface. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a very tightly woven argument. We could spend a great deal of time on just that part, and I'd love to look up all the references and find all the Old Testament places where he draws some of his information. But what I mainly want to tell you now is just to look at the overview of all of this. He's constantly referring to something that somebody in the Old Testament has said. And mind you, it's not as though he's got, like we have, a Bible with a whole lot of pages and probably a thumb index or something or other that'll help us find it. He's dealing, when he does his Bible study, with scrolls. And I can testify, because I've been there and seen it, that the Isaiah scroll is about 30 feet long. And there were no chapter and verse divisions in it. It was all just tightly written script, column after column of it. So when Paul wants to refer to the prophet Isaiah and quote from him, he's got to shuffle his way through a long roll of parchment to do that. I don't know if we've thought about it that way. Now, these three chapters are written in the context of a great Bible study that the apostle is doing. There are no less than 28 direct Old Testament quotations in this section. He has 10 from 4 of the 5 books of Moses. He has 10 from Isaiah alone, 2 from Hosea, 2 from the books of Kings, 2 from the Psalms, 1 from Joel, 1 from Malachi, that I've been able to find so far. And all of this by painstaking work to come out with this great Bible study. Now, I bring that up because, you know, one of young brothers said one time when we were sharing a platform together, and it was Brother Mark DiLiberto. You might know him, some of you do at least. And Mark says, you young people, how is it that Brother Norman can get up there and talk about scriptures and he doesn't even have to turn to it? He just sort of spouts out the verse once in a while. He just used me as an example, and a poor one, I must confess. But at any rate, he says, how is it that he does it? He says, I'll tell you what his secret is. He takes verse pills. Every day he takes his verse pills. And that's how he can quote verses. Well, obviously, you get the point. None of us is able to take a verse pill and become proficient in quoting Scripture. Well, neither could the Apostle Paul. He didn't take verse pills. He studied. He worked at it. And he worked harder than we do. We have at our disposal libraries full of reference works and a Bible that we can, you know, you can work at it for 5 or 10 years, and when it gets kind of tattered and torn, you put it aside on the shelf. I doubt if very many people throw them away because somehow that just is very hard to do. You just couldn't throw away a Bible. So you set it aside on the shelf and you get a new one, you start marking it. And like one brother says, after you get everything marked in there and there's nothing left that you can mark, you set that Bible aside. And then you start on another one, you start marking it until you get it all filled up with marks. And it's kind of right, isn't it? That's the way we do. We have that available to us because it's so easy. And yet we neglect it. What a tragedy. We have so much more at our disposal than the apostle did or than most people did in the past times that I think we don't often enough get on our knees and thank God for the blessings we have of a Bible to read and nobody to trouble us while we do it. So he did all of his work in the context of a great study. That's how he knew what he was doing. That's how he could produce the logic which he did. It wasn't that it came from his own heart or from his own mind or that somehow he had, well, you know, the Apostle Paul had the Holy Spirit and we don't have that. That isn't how he did it. He did it by working at it. And as a result of his great study, look what happens in verses 33 to 36 of Romans 11. After he's done all of this grand sweep of Bible study, And after he has saturated his mind with the things of God and come out with all of this logical progression of everything that he could bring to bear to help these Romans understand what it was he was trying to say, he bursts out in a prayer of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For out of him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's what Bible study can do for you. It can produce a lofty level of praise and glory and joy in the things of God. And I commend it to everyone who is here. And then he completely changes what he has to say, and he begins a new section of his discussion, the exhortation section. Now, there have been little exhortations as he went along, but largely when the Apostle Paul writes, and there's one notable exception, I'll ask you to tell me if you think of it, which one is the notable exception. In every other case than that one, when the Apostle writes a letter, he starts off with his greetings, and then he deals with a very important doctrinal issue or a compact body of teaching, which is prompted by the fact that there's a problem of some kind, generally, in the ecclesia to which he is writing. And then after he gets through with that, then he exhorts as a result of what he has just been saying in the body of the teaching part. And then he tells them how that teaching can now be worked out in the life. And it's for this reason I didn't want us to, this week, somehow fail to get through the rest of the book, because really, all of the what we have been discussing through this week, and all that the Apostle wrote through the first 11 chapters of the book, has been bringing people forward so that now he could present to them something that would be the outworking. As a result of all of that that you've heard now, what then should you be doing? Because that's what really counts. What should you be doing with your life? And Romans 12 has been called, rightly, I think, the Little Sermon on the Mount. It stands certainly right alongside of it with the series of good counsel passages that are contained within it. And I'd like to spend the next 3 hours talking about it. Can you spare that? Well, we'll just keep on going and the other brethren will just have to fit in, huh? Now, this is not a checklist of do's and don'ts, please understand, because the apostle never deals with people in that kind of way. He deals with principles, and he expects people to understand, when they have heard the principle, that they should then begin to plug that into their lives. It's a set of guidelines of objectives and goals, and he does it for two reasons, it seems to me. One is that he doesn't give us just a set of do's and don'ts. One is that life is dynamic and that our lives are never the same, either one person versus another, or one age versus another, or just within the same person at different times. Since life changes, we have different needs in different people and in different times. That's one reason why he gives it as guidelines and principles. And the second one is that you really have to want to live this kind of a lifestyle in order for it to work. So he's got to deal with you in principles. He can't deal with you in rules. You know, I read a thing, and I forgot to bring it along with me this morning, by a man who's the president of Visa International that carries the credit card, you know, that you see, the Visa credit card. He says, you can't have a set of rules which replace judgment. You've got to have people use judgment, because judgment is only developed when people use it. And if you don't have judgment, then what you get is a bunch of robots whose judgment you can't trust. Right? It's true, isn't it? Now, that's a businessman talking about his business. But it might have been the Apostle Paul talking about people serving God, because it's the same kind of principle which applies. We must use judgment in what we're doing. That is the kind of judgment which talks about what I should do for me, not judging the other fellow. Because that's not a worthwhile and worthy occupation. But what should I be doing with myself? All right? What he tells us we should be doing then is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's what verse 1 says of Romans 12. God wants you and me I hope. But he wants you. It isn't that he says, first of all, that you give him your talent or your time or your money or your assets. The first and most important thing in God's service is you. So, those who are not baptized know what to do. And those who are have just begun. And he wants us to give ourselves as a sacrifice. Now, what is a sacrifice? What's a sacrifice? You know, we use this word all the time. What does it mean?
Give something up.
Okay, give something up that we'd rather keep for ourselves, right? That's the point. You know, it's awfully easy to give up something that you really don't care. Right? Doesn't cost me very much. I don't mind giving that up. But giving up myself? Why, that's me! We give up something we'd rather keep for ourselves for a higher purpose or principle. That's what a sacrifice is. And he says, this is our reasonable service. Ah, and that brings us back to that word again, latreia, worship. The service, the external rites of worship. Except that now it's not doing that, it's a spiritual worship, which is what the RSV calls it. Not just a reasonable service, as though we were slaves alone, but it is actually a spiritual worship that's involved. Giving ourselves to God is the way that we do our spiritual worship. Remembering the mercy of God, we now come before Him and thank Him by giving Him our service. It's the response to the grace that He has given us in advance. It isn't that we do the good works to earn His grace, because we can't earn it. It is the thank offering that we give in response to His grace. And he tells us not only what we ought to be doing, the object of it all, but the method that we'll do it by. And how we do it is, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I've got to share with you one of my little neat word studies. You know by now that I am a word nut. And the word that's used there about transformation is metamorpho. I don't know if you took biology in your classes, but do you know what metamorphosis is? Change of what kind? It's used particularly of things like the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly, right? A complete change, inside out, you might say. All right, think about the little caterpillar grumbling along on the ground, do-do-do-do-do, in the grass. And all of a sudden, that fellow, for some reason, nobody knows why, crawls up on a tree, spins a cocoon for himself, and hibernates for a while. And when he breaks out of the cocoon, the chrysalis, he's not the same creature at all. He's developed wings, and he's a beautiful butterfly who flies now from flower to flower on a totally new level of his life, right? He's not any longer a caterpillar. He is now a butterfly. And that's precisely what Paul is talking about. J.B. Phillips' translation of this says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all His demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Wow, that's a lot to do, right? But who wants life among the caterpillars? Only a human being would want to stay a caterpillar when he could be a butterfly. Right? Who wants life among the caterpillars grubbing along on the ground when you could fly from flower to flower, tasting the nectar, enjoying the freedom of flight that the caterpillar can never have? And that's what God is saying to you and to me. Don't waste your life being a caterpillar. Be something that rises to the highest possible part of your potential. But it takes in you a metamorphosis, a change that is so great that it isn't even the same kind of life. Steer clear of all of the world's superficial value systems, which are centered on sensuality and sex and sick humor. Change your life to something that's new. And how do you do it? By the renewal of your mind.
All of Christian life is about mind control. Look at Galatians 5:22, for instance. I don't mean for you to turn to it now necessarily, although you can if you want to. The fruit of the Spirit. And what is it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, temperance, or self-control. All of those things are involved with the mind. Everything there, all of the fruit is the fruit of a sanctified mind. And we've just discussed briefly how Bible study relates to this. Because in order for us to know the will of God, which is to prove in our minds what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, how are we going to get God's will? Well, you can't order it by mail. You can't find it in the astrology column in the newspaper. Knowing God's will and really experiencing the dimensions of God's will is something that can only be learned by experience and by Bible study. We can't have a double standard for our mind. As the man thinks in his heart, so he is, says Proverbs 23:7. You know, we do an awful lot of channel switching. I think in our TV era, we've come to expect that as to being part of the way we live. Right? We switch on the channel with our peers. You know, we're in amongst a group and we're the kids that we go to school with or the adults that we associate with in our work situation or the club that we belong to or the ladies who have coffee together in the morning or whatever group it is. It doesn't make any difference. And it's the same thing when we go to the ecclesia. How are you this morning, brother? Oh, I'm fine, thank you. How are you, sister? Oh, fine. And here we got our tight masks on. We don't let anybody get behind that tight little mask. We've got a channel now, right? We label it ecclesia. That's the channel that we're on. And sometimes we'd rather switch the channel over to football, right? Get home quick because the Super Bowl's on. Or something like that. We change channels and suddenly we're a different kind of a person as we sit there glued to the set with something to drink in our hand. We do that a lot in our lives. We change channels, right? We have one for when we're with our parents, one for when we're with our children. Think about that one for a minute. We have all kinds of things that we do that change channels. Now, we're not supposed to be doing that. We don't have double standards. We have a single standard, and the single standard is the renewal of mind, which proves what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that's not to say that our performance is the whole thing that's going to bring us life, but it does say that if we are in fact going to offer to God a thank offering for His grace, it's got to be an acceptable one. What did the Israelite bring to the offering when he came before his God and brought his animal to the tabernacle? Did he bring something that was maimed? Spoiled? No, it had to be unblemished. So the service that we bring to our God should be, as far as we can do it, scrubbed clean. Right? Fit to offer to God. Otherwise, what are we doing? You remember the prophets complained about that very thing to Israel. What are you doing bringing this thing? Bring it to your governor and see if he'll accept it. What about that basket of, ugh, terribly spoiled figs? So bad that you could hardly stand to even smell them, much less pick one up. You're bringing that as your first fruits to God? Impossible. And that's all that the people were, was a basket of unhealthy figs. Well, we can't do that with God. We've got to bring to Him the best of what we have to offer. The body and the mind, all of you. Your total you in an intelligent and determined dedication and commitment. Not once a year at Bible school, every day. He who would follow me, Jesus says, must take up his cross daily. And we mentioned, I think, once before that you and other people are all that God has to work with in His program. You know, He's got this marvelous program. It's perfect. And all He's got to put in it is people. You and me. So, there has to be something that happens in our life. And the first thing that we have to do is start from the beginning. Remember we said at the start of our class here that this book is an example of a par excellence of Brother Islip Collier's statement that conviction is what determines conduct. That you can't have conduct without conviction. Underneath the tree, we have to have a foundation, and then it can bear the fruit. And this is precisely what's involved here. Now he says, by the grace given to me, verse 3, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. What all of that is saying is get the horse in front of the cart. First of all, you do the inward working, and then you're able to do something outward. The conviction has to come first, and then can come the conduct. So, well, the first thing we have to do is honestly examine ourselves. Be completely honest. After we've done all the channel switching and we've got all of that, what is the real you like? And I suspect that sometimes there are two things we've got to bear in mind as we do this. First of all, there is a feeling, and I feel it a lot of times, I know I do, and I know you probably do, because I don't think I'm arrogant enough to think that I'm not that different from the rest of you. There are times you feel no good, absolutely worthless, hopeless. I can't do it. I'm not any good. And at that time, I think then we need to remember, Christ died for me. Oh, thank you, Lord. Christ died for me. God wants me. We're persons, and we have a worth. We have a potential, and He's not dealing with us on the basis of our past, but on the basis of our potential for the future. So we are worth something. But at the same time, there's the other side of the thing that we have to remember. None of us is humanity's gift to God. After all, He had to send His gift in order to get us out of the snake pit that we call sin. His Son. So, none of us has any right or any privilege to speak of himself or to think of himself as anything great, of great worth. Phillips again says in this particular point, as your spiritual teacher, I give you this piece of advice. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. Very good practical advice that the apostle gives us. And it's our faith that is the thing that is our measure. We're not measured by our SAT scores, by our popularity as a teacher or an exponent of the biblical things, by our intellectual horsepower, by whether we were voted Mr. Wonderful or Miss Personality, or whatever it might be. It is measured by our faith. And then after we have done some of that self-examination, we can begin to build. Each of us has some kind of gifts, something that has been given to us, which we can utilize if we'll find the opportunities. We have an interdependence within our body. Verse 4 says, as one body, we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There's the interdependence. And the gifts that we have are then to be used for the benefit of others. And he lists a whole group of them. First one is preaching. It says prophecy, but it's forthtelling that's involved there. Not necessarily foretelling in the sense of prophets of the Old Testament time. So we have an opportunity to tell forth the things that have been part of the conviction in our own minds. We have an opportunity for practical service. And that's what he wants. This verse 7 says service, and it's practical service he's talking about, which tells me, at least, it's not necessarily what I want to do, you know, what I feel capable of doing or what I would prefer to be doing, but what does this person or this situation need as I address myself to offering service to someone? What is it that is needed, not just what I can bring? You know, Abraham Maslow had a statement one time about... If the only tool that you've got is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. And there's an extension of that that I saw in one of my friend's business office that says, if you give an executive a hammer, he will find things that need pounding. And it's true. We so many times, you know, we got this hammer here, so every problem that comes along, pow! Pow! And it may be that that's not the answer at all. It may be that's the very worst possible thing that we could do, is to use our hammer and whack at the thing. We may break apart something very delicate. So, you know, you don't do that with a little kid. Give him a hammer if you're going to have Aunt Tilly's Ming vase anywhere in view. Because you know that he's going to find a place to pound. Well, we can do that in the delicate feelings of our brothers and sisters or whatever. So when we come to offer our service, let's do it with the idea of what does this need, not just what we would like to be doing. The next thing he mentions is teaching. Now, I suppose there are a lot among this audience, as there are in almost every audience I know of, who figure, well, you know, I'm not a teacher, so what has that got to do with me? And I suggest to you that nobody really knows when he's teaching. I don't think any of us knows when we're teaching. When are we being a role model? Even you young people, when are you being a role model for a little kid? You know, I can remember when I was a little kid and I looked up to some of those teenagers and I thought, oh boy, when I grow up, that's what I want to be like. And you don't know. They're all looking at you. I guarantee you. They may not seem like it. And they don't have to just come up and crawl in your lap and put their arm around you and hug you and say, I think you're great, in order for them to be thinking things like that. But you never know. When you're a role model for a little kid, what kind of a role are you playing? What kind of a model are you? It's an important question, and it's something that all of us have to remember and to deal with. What do we do with our time? If it's our children, we are serving as a role model for them. We may say all kinds of things which are religious. But what are we doing with our lives? Because as one writer, I've forgotten who it was now, says, what you are stands over you the while, thundering so that I cannot hear what you say. And that's true. Whatever we are is speaking much louder than what we say about ourselves. So, the next thing then is exhorting. And I have to say again that that isn't just standing here like I'm doing now, but it's encouraging. The word in the New Testament is always used in that idea of helping other people, encouraging them. And we do that in a lot of kinds of ways besides standing before you talking things. In fact, I think this is probably one of the least important ways to exhort. We exhort much more effectively one-on-one with other people and listening to them and talking with them and dealing with their problems and their situations. And then the next thing is sharing. And when we do this, it should be, he says, with simple generosity. And leading. I know it says in the RSV, giving aid, in the latter part of that verse 8, but it's not that word, that's not a very good translation of that. It's really the one that talks about leadership. He that rules, I think it says in the King James, and that's closer by far than the giving aid. Because not all of us can be quarterbacks, but we may be asked to coach other people in their problems at one time or another, whether we think of ourselves as being the leader or not. And then the last one, and I'll get that in before we close, is compassion, acts of mercy. And when we do this, it should be with cheerfulness, he says. And that word in its background means promptness and willingness. So it should be something which is not just, oh, well, I guess I got to go visit Sister So-and-so today or whatever. It should be prompt and willing and active service that we carry out. And in all of those ways, then, that he has suggested to us, and perhaps 1,000 others that are suggested by what he suggested to us, we then have the opportunity in the stewardship of our lives to use the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of others. We'll have to conclude there for this day and pick up from that point tomorrow.